All right. Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. That's where we're going to be this morning. I'm going to pray as we start, and then we'll read our passage. And I'm so excited this morning to look at this passage together. So let me pray, and we'll get started. Father, we praise you this morning. Lord, you are deserving of glory and honor and power. Lord, you alone are God. You've created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And amazingly, in Jesus Christ, you, the Creator God, the one through whom and for whom all things were created, entered into his world. And walked among men and lived a sinless, righteous life and died a death that he didn't deserve. And has been raised from the dead and building his church, continuing to build his church, will build his church. Lord, thank you also for the Bible this morning. Thank you for access to it. Thank you for being able to have it in our own language in its entirety. Father, would you help us this morning as we do want to learn of your Son, Jesus Christ. Please use your word for some to be a real means of comfort this morning and a real means of encouragement. For some, a word of correction maybe, or pruning. Help us, Lord, to learn of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might be more conformed into his image individually and as a church. I pray through Christ, your Son. Amen. Okay, so if you are in Mark chapter 10, this morning we're going to look at verses 35 through 45 together. And as we're looking at the verses, we're really going to consider greatness, what greatness is, but also service to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things about Christianity is, for many of us, it was the love of Christ that first gripped us. And we heard of him laying his life down willingly, sacrificially, under no obligation to anyone else, and loved doing it. And we came to him and we trusted him and believed on him. And it's similar as the Christian life continues, isn't it? We continue to come back to Christ and to learn of Christ, and to be amazed again at the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ. And it motivates us to continue living the Christian life. The New Testament authors do this so many different times, whether it's giving, he who is rich became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Or Paul at the end of the book of Romans, in accepting one another, Jew and Gentile, do this because Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God. And so this morning, I hope in part, for some, if there's a discouragement, for some, it will be a motivation to continue to serve and to love. And I hope that the Lord uses this passage to that end, as we're seeing Christ who gave his life as a ransom for many. So let me read it. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you shall be baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." And so no doubt it's a familiar passage to many of us. Matthew has an account of this in chapter 19. But as we walk through the verses this morning, I've got four headings for us to consider and then lengthy application. So where the rubber is going to hit the road, hopefully, for us corporately, for us individually, for us in marriages, for us as parents, for singles, for mothers, and our interactions with each other and with unbelievers. So the four headings we'll consider from the passage this morning, firstly, is an ignorant request. And we see that immediately from James and John. So first we'll have an ignorant request from the two. Secondly, the cost of glory, or you could say the path to honor. Thirdly, we will look at the indignant ten, and we'll see greatness contrasted and greatness defined. And then lastly, we're going to look at verse 45 with greatness displayed in the Lord Jesus. Okay? So let's begin here with an ignorant request under the first heading. We see it in verses 35 through 38. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking." And so essentially, it's an ignorant request on their behalf. And we're introduced to these brothers here, but it's not the first time that we've seen James and John in these 10 chapters so far in the Gospel of Mark. We first see James and John called by Jesus in chapter 1 after he calls Simon and Andrew to follow him. But we learn of James and John that they were in the fishing business, just like Simon and Andrew. They too were fishers. Their career seemed to be fairly productive. As they get out of the boat to follow Jesus, they don't just leave the boat, but they leave their dad in the boat. And Mark records that they leave some hired servants. And so there was money enough to at least have hired servants in their fishing business. So that's where we're first introduced to him. But as Mark begins to unfold his gospel, we see in chapter 3, as Jesus is calling he's calling the 12 apostles. And in chapter 3, Mark records that Jesus gives these brothers a name. Does anybody remember what it is? James and John? Sons of Thunder, or Boanerges, right? We see a little bit of their thunder over in Luke chapter 9. If you remember, Jesus is north of Jerusalem. So you've got Judea here, Samaria, and then Galilee in the north. And they're traveling from the north back down towards Jerusalem. And Jesus sends his disciples ahead of him. And as they pass through a village of the Samaritans, Luke records, they don't receive Jesus. And the reason they don't receive him is because they know he's traveling toward Jerusalem. And rather than being sulking and maybe their feelings hurt, James and John turn to Jesus and they ask him, "Lord, is it at this time you want us to call down thunder?" Or fire, I'm sorry. "Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" So maybe that's some of the thunder in real time right here. So we see they're fishermen, they're called Boanerges, but as Jeff Thomas pointed out a few weeks ago, they're also part of this inner three, aren't they? We saw in Mark chapter 5 that they were present when Jesus heals the girl that was dead. We see also in chapter 9 that they were with Peter and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, so they saw Moses and Elijah. And then lastly, they were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane while Jesus is praying. And so these men they've been with Jesus in more public settings. They have traveled with him along with the ten. But they've also been in more private situations, haven't they? They've seen things, they've heard things that others hadn't. They had heard Jesus say words, Talitha Kumi, like we heard a couple weeks ago, that the other ten didn't hear. And so the two now, in chapter 10, they approach Jesus in some ways. You think this is just a startling, crazy request on behalf of the two. They come up to Jesus now after, for the third time, he's foretold his sufferings. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, Mark records that Jesus foretells his sufferings. Yet in chapter 10, it's the most detail on Jesus' behalf. And everything is fulfilled perfectly, like Jesus says. He says, "We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests," 1453, "and the scribes, and they will condemn him," 1464. "And he will hand him over to the Gentiles," 15:1. "They will mock him and spit on him," 15:16-20. "And scourge him and kill him," 15:37-39. "And 3 days later, he will rise again," 16:6. Everything is fulfilled exactly like the Lord Jesus said. But it's on the heels of these words then that James and John approach Jesus. They're walking up to Jerusalem for the first time. It's the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus is recorded as going towards Jerusalem. Everything previous to this has happened outside of Jerusalem. There's a geographical shift in Mark's gospel at this point in time. In 10:31, it's the first time Jerusalem is mentioned as the city in which Jesus is traveling to. And so these two, maybe they think it's a timely request. They come up to Jesus and they ask him to do something for them. Jesus doesn't immediately respond and say yes or no, but he responds with a question, doesn't he? And he asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And after they ask to have these positions to sit on his right and on his left, he tells them they don't know what they're asking. And so this ignorant request is met by Jesus. And as we're going to see in heading number 2, Jesus will actually tell them that this path to glory that you're seeking, these seats of honor that you're seeking, only come through the road of suffering. We're going to look at that in more detail. But I wonder at this point in time, if your reaction is anything like mine, I read this, James and John, come on, you guys. Two times in a row? I mean, chapter 9, they were all talking amongst one another. They were actually arguing among one another who of them was the greatest. And that's when Jesus calls children to him and begins to tell them, unless you receive the kingdom like a child, you won't enter it at all. And we have a second time now where they make this request of Jesus. No doubt it was on the heels of his foretelling his sufferings, but I wonder if James and John maybe were a little bit more familiar with their Bibles than we give them credit for. What do I mean by that? We're going to look at just a couple Old Testament passages. As you read through the Gospel of Mark, Mark makes reference to Isaiah the prophet, but also we have this phrase, the Son of Man, which is drawn from the book of Daniel chapter 7. And when you begin to look at these passages in their context, you realize, wow, there's some big things that are going to happen here. I mean, it seems like when the Lord comes, it's going to be with power. There's going to be ruling. We know Psalm 2, although it's not referenced here, he's going to put his enemies under his feet. His enemies will be a footstool for him. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. Mark begins his gospel referencing the prophet Isaiah, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And he quotes from Malachi and also Isaiah in Isaiah 40. And we see that as Mark is setting up this gospel, he talks about the one that would prepare the way for the Lord. That's John the Baptist, because it comes right after. And the Lord himself, whose way is being prepared, is none other than Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 40, it's Yahweh. And Mark introduces us to the Lord being Jesus and his ways being prepared by John. And so as you read through Isaiah 40, verse 10, this is what Isaiah has to say. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." And so he'll come ruling. Matthew actually records in Matthew 19 And Jesus said to them, this is the parallel account here. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me and the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there's ruling language. There's reigning language that Matthew records for us. Isaiah picks it up. Daniel has similar language in chapter 7. He says in 7:18, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. But what we see from the disciples, and this is all throughout the Gospel of Mark, they may have picked up on some of these passages from the prophets that the Lord, when He comes, would reign. But they didn't understand it was going to first come through His suffering. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of the passage here. Before this glory is achieved, before the Lord Jesus Christ puts His enemies definitively under His feet, He's first going to suffer. And so if we thought about the glory that they're desiring, or the glory that Jesus will enter into, you go on a road trip sometimes, and the destination is city glory. But there's only one way to the city. It's through highway suffering. Or through Suffering Avenue. I don't know. Whatever you want to call it. And that's what we're going to see here as we look at the rest of these verses. James and John make the request. Jesus responds with a question. And then he tells them, you don't know what you're asking. So first we see this ignorant request on their behalf. Secondly, we're going to see in verses 38 through 40 the cost of glory or the path to honor. Jesus asks them more questions at this point in time. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Jesus responds to their request for positions of greatness, and he tells them, and we're going to unpack it right here, that it only comes through the surprising path of suffering. And in the Christian life, there are trials of various kinds, aren't they? That's what James says in chapter 1. It's not only for open-air preaching and, you know, people spit on you, that suffering. But it could be the suffering of a lack of sleep because your baby keeps getting you up. And you think, this is so hard. That's a form of suffering. Suffering trials of various kinds. Before the glory is arrived at, it only is arrived at through the path of suffering. And so Jesus responds to them in this way, and he tells them, before there's a crown, there's a cross. But notice how gently the Lord deals with them. He's so gentle with the disciples at this point. Even the second time, the discussion of greatness comes up. He responds with another question to them. He doesn't retort back quickly. That was a foolish request. You guys are so childish. Why are you talking about these things? But he responds with questions. The questions of, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? He brings this discussion or this language of cup and baptism, and he tells them that this glory they desire, this glory that they're longing for, comes only through drinking this cup and through this baptism that he is going to be baptized with. He doesn't even take the time actually to explain what the cup means in detail. He doesn't give them a biblical overview of what the cup is. He doesn't define what the baptism is. But it's language of immense suffering. That language of being baptized is being overwhelmed with severe suffering. That's what he tells them. He asks them, are you able to drink this cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be immersed into this suffering that is ahead? We're able. And again, he doesn't say, oh, foolish men, you have no idea what you're asking me. You have no idea how quickly, the way that you're responding to my questions is entirely out of place. He doesn't respond like that. He is immensely patient with the disciples here. On the eve of His own sufferings, on the eve of His own betrayal, on the eve of His own crucifixion, He is patiently correcting His disciples at this point in time. Now we know as he tells His disciples, yes, the cup that I drink, you will drink, the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized. Yes, you will be baptized with this. We know that Jesus uniquely suffered, didn't He? We step outside of the Gospel of Mark and the epistles begin to fill in for us what was happening at the cross. They put more meat on the bones of the cross for us. And so Jesus alone uniquely suffers as the only sinless one who walked the soil of this earth. Jesus uniquely suffers alone as the Son of God, the one through whom and for whom all things were created. That's the one who came to His own and His own did not receive Him. No one else suffered like that. He is the one who uniquely suffered as a propitiation for the sins of His people. He alone suffered uniquely as the one who could alone satisfy the justice and the anger and the fury of a holy and righteous God. But nonetheless, He tells James and John here, yes, you too will suffer. This cup that I drink, you will taste it. This being immersed in suffering, you will experience it. And the writers of the New Testament only confirm this reality through trials, right? The Christian life, there are promised trials for the Christian. It's remarkable, the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, he's traveling back to the cities where there are disciples. And Luke actually records, in 14:22, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So they already needed encouragement to continue in the faith. We don't know exactly how long they had been believers, but they're going back. It's this encouragement trip, continue in the faith. And what was one of the ways that he sought encouragement to them? And saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Philippians chapter 1. These are familiar verses to us, but sometimes it really helps us to be thinking about them in the midst of trials, to remember it's not a strange design. It's not an accident. It's difficult, yes. But it's not a surprise to our Father in heaven who cares for us and has given His own Son for us. Philippians chapter 1 verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then lastly, as Peter is wrapping up his letter, the first letter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, he uses these summary words for everything that's come before this. He says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And what does he set up to that point? There's been so much about being reviled for the sake of Christ, being treated wrongly or harshly for doing what's right. He says, but don't be treated that way as an evildoer, but if you're treated this way for doing what's right, you're blessed. Exhorting, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Only by His grace to stand firm in it. So Jesus responds to their request here with a question about their own suffering. They respond that they're able to drink, they're able to be baptized, and He shares that they surely will experience these things. However, they don't understand the full picture. They don't understand the full picture that Jesus is setting before them of the way of glory being first through suffering. Jesus has foretold this a few different times leading up to this. I've already alluded to it, but in chapter 8, chapter 9, coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, He talks about His being raised from the dead. And so by implication, there's suffering first. There's death first. And then again in chapter 10 of His own suffering here. He's patiently dealing with them. He's speaking with them directly. You don't know what you're asking, but He's patiently dealing with them. He's foretold this in His own life, and He's telling them the same. With their life, they too will suffer. But as we finish up this section right here, they respond, they're able. He says in verse 40, "But to sit on My right or on My left, this is not Mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Matthew actually fills this out a little bit, and we see even in the appointment of seats of honor to the right and left of Jesus, there's a submission, there's a humility, there's a servantness to His Father's will. So Matthew tells us in Matthew 19:23, "But to sit on My right and My left, this is not Mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by My Father." And so even His humility in this honor that will come, there's a submission to the sovereign appointment of the Father to these positions. Thirdly, our third heading, we are now introduced to the indignant ten. It's like they can't handle overhearing this discussion any longer. And Mark introduces us to the indignant ten, and he begins to share with us from Jesus' own words. We see Jesus contrasting greatness, but then we also see Jesus defining what greatness is in His kingdom, what greatness is as His disciples. Verses 41 through 44, hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to Himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you." Excuse me. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." And so they're still walking towards Jerusalem. And the picture we get is James and John, they've approached Jesus and they're having this discussion right here, but it's within earshot of the other ten. And finally, they're fed up with it. They can't handle it anymore. And so maybe their countenance changes. They get some grumblings. Listen to these guys. They're talking amongst one another. We don't know exactly. But nonetheless, Mark records that they're not happy at everything that they're hearing, at what's being played out in front of them. James and John are not thought well of by the other ten. And so we could ask the question, well, okay, is it because maybe the ten understood, well, James and John, didn't you just hear Jesus talk about His sufferings? I mean, as if the ten really understand these things. The ten understand that before glory there's going to be suffering, and so they're indignant at such a foolish request. I definitely don't think that's it. Or maybe it was striking more of a live nerve among the other ten. I tend to think that's the case. especially as we just had seen their discussion over in chapter 9, beginning in verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. Jesus does this often, doesn't he? He'll probe hearts and he'll probe the thoughts and minds of men through questions. And he asks them a question. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Verse 34. I tend to think it most likely was a live nerve. And so the ten are indignant. They're angry with James and John. And again, our Lord does not explode in uncontrolled fury, does He? He doesn't respond, just have an emotional reaction to everything that's playing out in front of Him. This city, they go down, but actually they're going up to Jerusalem because of the elevation. They're walking, and this is happening around Him. He's hearing the 12. They're not happy with one another. And what's He do? He gathers them together. He gathers them around Him. And He begins to patiently correct them. He begins to set before them contrasts of greatness. He contrasts what greatness is, and then He defines for them what greatness is. What's amazing, I think, is not that James and John make this request, not that the ten are indignant, but that Jesus Himself is not indignant. Jesus Himself is not angered at what He's hearing around Him. But kindly, tenderly, patiently, like we have to do with children, calls them, they have a huddle, and He calls them in, and He begins to teach them. He calls them closer, and He speaks to realities that the disciples are very familiar with. He'll appeal. We see He appeals to the rulers of the Gentiles. And they could have thought, most likely, the Romans. The Romans who were ruling over this area of the world at this time. He calls them together. He says, "You guys, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." The recognized rulers, the way that they conduct their positions of authority is in a cruel manner. The word to lorded over, that's the connotation here. It's not gentle, submissive, caring for the subjects under their rule, but it's an oppressive rule. It's authority that they exercise over those under them in an abusive way at times. These disciples, they would have had, no doubt, examples come to their minds. Maybe their mom and dad, when they were younger, told them of Herod. You remember Herod in Matthew chapter 2 and the slaughter of the children from 2 years old and younger. They would have thought of Herod the Great, perhaps. We know a little bit of Herod, that he ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. And there's this excerpt from a book I have. I want to read you a little bit about Herod's life briefly as an example of a ruler of the Gentiles who used his positions of authority in an oppressive manner. And just remember, as we're considering this, Jesus is just setting the stage for the great contrast to these types of rulers. He's setting the stage because He's going to set forth Himself as the supreme example of servant greatness, isn't He? Listen a little bit about Herod. He says, quote, "He was a strange mix of a clever and efficient ruler and cruel tyrant. On the one hand, he was distrustful, jealous and brutal, ruthlessly crushing any potential opposition." That's the sort of ruling that Jesus is talking about here. "Because he was an Idumean, the Jews never accepted him as their legitimate king, a rejection which infuriated him. Having usurped the Hasmonean rulers," you have to maybe dig a little bit on history here to know exactly what's being said. He constantly feared conspiracy. To legitimize his claim to the throne, he divorced his wife Doris and married the Hasmonean princess Miriam, later executing her when he suspected she was plotting against him. There it is. This is the type of ruling. Oppressive ruling. Positions of authority to domineer and cruelly rule over those underneath them. Three of his sons, another wife, and his mother-in-law met the same fate when they too were suspected of conspiracy. Herod died in 4 BC, and as a final act of vengeance against his contemptuous subjects, he rounded up leading Jews and commanded that at his death they should be executed. His reasoning was that if there was no mourning for his death, at least there would be mourning at his death. This is the ruling that Jesus is appealing to. Now Herod died, and as the history books go, the order was never followed through. Those Jews that were held captive were let go. But no doubt as Jesus appeals to these examples, the rulers of the Gentiles and those that lorded over them, they may have thought of Herod the Great. Their mom and dad maybe told them stories about him. Jesus appeals to the Gentiles' rulers and great men as negative examples. And all the while setting up the conversation to provide himself as the opposite of them. And he goes on to define greatness in his kingdom. Greatness in following him. These rulers assert their dominance and force and are cruel. But Jesus Christ himself didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus defines for his disciples here, as we finish this up, what greatness is. But it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Again, to get high, you first have to get low. You've got to be your servant. Secondly, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. It's an upside down, it's a radical contrast to Jesus' day and Jesus' world in our own world still, isn't it? The early Christians were accused of men who turned the world upside down. There was another King Jesus. And Jesus is turning the philosophies, he's turning the definitions of greatness upside down again right here. We just have to scroll the internet of what the perceived idea of greatness is. Whether it's in being a man, whether it's in being a young snarky teenager. That's great. That's cool. Fill in the blank. Jesus says that greatness only comes through being a servant. First, the place of being first only comes through being a slave. And so let's lastly consider verse 45. With greatness displayed in the Lord Jesus. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For even, Jesus continues on now, and he sets before them this supreme, radical contrast of greatness. A great servant in himself. He says, for even, so Jesus is now putting himself forward as the contrast to the rulers of their day and the supreme example of being a servant to others. We get a glimpse here, and we see this also in chapter 1, of Jesus, his own understanding of why he came into the world. So as we're talking with others and others in different religions, those who are under the broad banner of Christianity, and you start talking about the person of Christ and why Christ came. Well, here's a verse we can go to. From his own mouth, He said central to His coming was not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He said in chapter 1 that He came to preach. And so preaching and serving, preaching and giving His life as a ransom for many. He comes to love in word and in deed, doesn't He? Just like we as His followers are called to. And so He declares why He's come into the world. He says first in terms of a negative. For the Son of Man did not come to be served. That's the negative. But then positively, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. We catch the negative right here. He didn't come to be served this first time. He came humbly the first time. He came very humbly the first time. The one who had every right to be adored and worshipped and served didn't come to be served. But rather, the first hours out of the womb, as He's breathing the air out of the womb, He's among animals, isn't He? Very humble. Very humble circumstances surrounding His birth. Very humble life. And as He says here, He didn't come to be served. But now in the positive, He comes to serve. This word here, to serve, is used four different times throughout Mark's Gospel. Sometimes you can find it in the context of someone being healed, Peter's mother-in-law, and she gets up and serves them. Serves Jesus, serves His disciples. Sometimes it's used in the New Testament in terms of waiting on tables. That's the idea here. But as Jesus is using the word, He's speaking of a serving and giving His life a complete and total self-sacrifice. And think, this is so remarkable. I mean, think about the one that uttered these words. He is the one that, as Mark introduces His gospel, it's the Lord of Isaiah chapter 40. That's how Jesus is immediately presented to us. He is God incarnate. He's the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one who said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He's the one who says, He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through Him. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus Himself is the one through whom and for whom all things were created. This is the one who's saying, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. He's not a God among gods. He's the one that the demons trembled at. They knew His identity. The disciples didn't get it time and time again, and yet the demons had a right understanding of who Jesus was. He's the ones that the demons trembled at. The demons that had the power to cause a man to live among tombs, among dead people. It's like jogging down the street this way, and you start jogging past the cemetery, and you hear a guy over there with chains rattling. He's cutting himself among the tombs, and he's screaming. You know, we have the prayer meeting on Wednesday. We walk outside, and we hear a guy screaming to death. Oh, that's Chris over there in the cemetery. The demons that had the power to do that to such a man. The demons trembled at the one who said He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He had authority over sickness and illness. We do via medicines normally and prayerfully, if that's the Lord's desire. But it's not our authority, it's the Lord Himself. Jesus Christ had authority over sickness, authority over illness, authority over nature, commanding the seas, the raging waves around Him to be still, and they are. They obey His voice. He had authority to forgive sins in chapter 2. He had authority over the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, He said. And He had authority over His own sufferings and death. It was not an accident. And so He says here in these words in the positive, He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give. It was voluntary. He voluntarily gave Himself. Paul says He loved me and gave Himself for me. The culmination of His serving was as He gave His life as a ransom for many. The term ransom, you're probably familiar with it. It was at times in the ancient world associated with a price paid to release a slave. Someone who's in the possession of another, and there's a price paid, and now there's a transfer of ownership. The slave is released, and that's what Jesus is saying. His own life is that price paid. His price paid to free men from the slavery of sin in Romans chapter 6. To free men from living in the realm of lawless deeds, Titus says in Titus chapter 3, right? Once lawless deeds, but now Christ purifying a people for Himself who are zealous for good deeds. Being redeemed from the realm of darkness and being transferred to the kingdom of His own beloved Son, Paul says in the book of Colossians. And so Christ gives Himself as a ransom, as this price, this costly price, this voluntary ransom that He was. But He wasn't only a voluntary ransom, was He? We could begin to ask, what type of ransom was Jesus? Jesus Himself was a betrayed ransom, wasn't He? He was betrayed by one of His own. He was betrayed for money. And in Mark chapter 14, there's this contrast, because right before that, this woman comes and it's very costly perfume that she's pouring on Jesus, and she's giving her money sacrificially for Him. And Judas is turning around and he's trying to make a profit off of betraying Jesus. Jesus was a betrayed ransom, wasn't He? He was an abandoned and denied ransom. He was abandoned by His own disciples. He foretold this was going to happen. He was a man like us, had a nature like ours, without sin. We don't know if it hurt His feelings, but he was an abandoned and denied ransom. In the garden, Judas comes, kisses Him, the guards are there, and Mark records they all left Him and fled. He's an abandoned ransom and He's a denied ransom. He's denied by Peter himself. With very aggressive language. Peter's cursing at one point in his denial of Jesus. Jesus is an innocent ransom. Again, the contrast is set before us by Mark. Barabbas, the criminal, the murderer, is treated like he is the innocent man, and he is released. And Jesus, the innocent one, is treated like he is the criminal. He's an innocent ransom as well. Lastly, you could say Jesus was a silent ransom. He was silent before His accusers. The mocking, the false words, the accusers, His betrayers, He's silent before them. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ thinks about the greatest example of sacrificial greatness, He can appeal to no one greater than Himself. And so I want us to just get some rubber on the road, and hopefully it's an encouragement to us. For some of you discouraged in your service as a mother, maybe, I hope this will be a fresh encouragement for us to be serving one another in the life of the church. I'll look at some examples here. I'm getting ahead of myself. So we've seen in these verses, we've seen four things. We've seen an ignorant request on behalf of the two. But secondly, we saw there was the cost of glory or the path to honor. Thirdly, we saw the indignant ten with greatness contrasted and greatness defined. And then lastly, we saw greatness displayed in Jesus Himself. So let's think through a few things together. The first thing I want us to immediately come to our mind is, as we think about the good news of Jesus Christ, as we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, central to the gospel is Jesus Christ's own ransom-giving life. I know that's okay. Yes, we know that. This is old news. But don't pass by it too quickly. As Mark introduces us from the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Central to this good news is, yes, the announcement of the kingdom, the announcement of God's rule and God's reign, but it comes through the ransom-giving life of His Son. It comes through Jesus Christ's own sacrificial death. Any other message, any other religion, naming the name Jesus, wanting to claim to be Christian under the broad banner of Christian, and they talk about a gospel that's devoid of a ransom, it's not right. Central to this gospel, where we're seeing Mark reveal, is Jesus Christ's ransom-giving life. If they put more emphasis on His agony in the garden and sweating drops of blood like Mormonism does, than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a misplaced emphasis. And in the end, it's not the gospel. It's not good news. It's got nothing to do with the good news about Jesus Christ. And so let us resolve as we're interacting with our children, resolve as we're interacting with our family, our neighbors, our coworkers, people here on the east side, the medical clinic, the jail, to know nothing among men except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But by God's grace, to be a church that continues to be vigilant about this insistence as well, so that we don't drift or have a focus that's not that. To be on guard lest we drift, lest we begin to leave our first love, as John says, Him who loved us and released us from our sins by His blood. There it is again, the ransom language. Secondly, and this is the second maybe point of application, but it's got about five applications under it. As Christ came to serve, so we as His followers are those that are called to serve, aren't we? And so let me just ask you right now, as you prepared to come this morning, with what demeanor did you come to our meeting together? Did you come with an eagerness to seek out the good of one another, to seek out the interests of each other, to seek to serve one another, get to hear what's going on in your life, and maybe that does say, man, how are things going at work? With an eagerness to serve one another as we come together, or do you leave at times just frustrated because, well, no one talked to me? I mean, I sat there, I didn't look at anybody, but no one talked to me. I mean, what demeanor are we coming to our meetings with an attitude of wanting to serve one another, encouraging one another, seeking the interests of one another, maybe those that we see throughout the week, but then those that we don't recognize, hey, I think that's the first time that person's been here. Let's hunt them down and graciously, kindly get to know them. To serve visitors, to serve one another. As a church among one another, serving like this will certainly be a means by which we can strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Not only that, but to avoid biting and devouring one another, isn't it? Alexander Strock, he's this great little book, If You Bite and Devour One Another, he has this to say. I'm going to read this quote here from Philippians chapter 2. Maybe your mind went here as well as you think about Christ serving. But you think about the mind of Christ that the Apostle Paul commanded and commended to the Philippians. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was that attitude? He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself, gave himself. He says this, only when we begin to comprehend the full extent of what the self-emptying Christ has done for us will we be motivated to imitate His humility in all our relationships, especially when we are involved in conflict with our brother and sister in Christ. But to have such humility, we must keep the cross before us every day. In the shadow of the cross, there's no room for sinful pride and selfish ambition. How can we be proud when Christ was humble? How can we selfishly serve ourselves when He unselfishly served others? Or as one notable theologian said, how can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? Read the whole chapter. The whole book is just phenomenal in dealing with just some of these practical, tangible ways. Not only when we're in conflict, but then when there is conflict, to conduct ourselves like Christians and in exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in our interactions with one another. And so as a church together, but what as a church towards unbelievers? And it's happening, serving in word and deed, from serving food to others, getting food and being able to serve in those tangible ways, being able to serve in the context of a pregnancy clinic, being able to serve through ministering the gospel of God's grace, right? That's this supreme act, this great act of serving others, even if they don't view it as such. But not divorcing the two, our deeds and our words in serving those around us and serving our neighbors, serving those in this community, serving family. I wonder if this characteristic of servant, how high it is, if you're not married and you want to be married, how high is this characteristic of being a servant? How high is that on your list of your potential spouse? Are you observing men? Are you observing maybe a woman you've got your eye on and prayerfully considering? Ask, is she a servant? Does she serve others? Ladies, if there's a guy that you're considering, talk to others about him and learn. Is he a man that serves? Not only when you're in his presence, but how does he conduct himself when you're not around him? Is he a servant to others? I want to say a word, and this is probably where I'll end. A word to mothers. And especially to commend you today. This is not biblically mandated by us to talk about Mother's Day. But a word to mothers, because as I think about service and my observation in this life, there is this realm of being a mother and serving as a context of a mother. There is so much quiet service that happens in the context of mothers seeking to serve in their homes. And so much service that goes unnoticed. So much service that there's not, hey, thank you so much for serving us in this way. Sometimes it's overlooked and there's not gratitude there and an expression of thankfulness. Our society has utterly devalued the home, hasn't it? Our culture has made the home a place of slavery and of death and demeaning drudgery. And so for some of you, there's this outward pressure. You heard, well, what are you going to throw away your degree for? Why would you do that? Why would you stay at home? Why would you just want to have a family and just want to seek and serve a family in the context of your house? It's a wasted college degree. It's so much potential wasted. It's not wasted. Listen to this quote. So Ryan Fullerton, years ago, he was teaching in Kirksville. And he had this like 7-part series as he was teaching about biblical manhood and womanhood. And on the third message, he gives this quote from a lady named Dorothy Patterson on what being a godly woman is. And it's so spot on. Dorothy Patterson is a Christian author, but she's highlighting the inconsistency in our culture. And so these are some of the outward pressures that our mothers feel and maybe that they've heard from their own families. It's being pressed in on them apart from inward difficulties. Dorothy Patterson says this, our culture does appreciate what women have to offer as long as they don't do it at home. If she goes to the factory and makes meals every day for families that cannot cook for themselves, she's liberated. If she stays home and cooks for her own family, she's enslaved. If she goes to the daycare and cares for someone else's kids, she's liberated. If she stays home and takes care of her own kids, she's demeaned. She is praised in the gates, and that's the language of Proverbs 31. She's praised in the gates if she goes outside the home. If she stays in the home, she's demeaned. If she cleans the toilet as a maid in a hotel, she's liberated. If she cleans her own toilet, she's degraded. And he goes on. And so, some of you sisters, these are some of the outward pressures that are coming in on you. And there could be a discouragement as being a mother, a discouragement in serving in the context of your home. But then there could be the internal struggles as well, the difficulties at times to want to serve our children, serve your children. And I hope looking a bit here at Mark chapter 10 might be a fresh means by which the Lord uses to encourage your servantness with your children. And for some of you sisters, Mother's Day is a reminder that you've not been able to have children, maybe. And so it's a day not of gladness necessarily, but of sadness. There's still this the possibility of being motherly in the context of our church. You remember, Paul says there in Romans 16, and this is where I'm finishing. Romans chapter 16, 13, he says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." And so there is an ability naturally, if you've not been able to be a mother, to be motherly in the context of our body. And it will be greatly appreciated. And no doubt, my wife has been a recipient of different women and mothers in this church, of being motherly in the context of our body. Motherly to those that the Lord has placed in your life. So that's what I have for us this morning. I hope the Lord uses it to encourage us corporately, personally. I'm going to pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, I want to again thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior, Lord. What a Messiah. Lord, this mystery of thinking, okay, when the Lord comes, it's going to be in this way in which He'll rule with His arm, and yet He came surprisingly and suffered, and yet will return and rule. His enemies will be placed under His feet. Knees will be forced to bow and confess Him as Lord. Yet, Father, as you've seen here in Mark, this remarkable servantness of Christ, Lord, would you please use your word to make us a church more characterized by serving each other, serving those around us. Lord, we want to serve and live our lives in such a way that it brings glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, who's so worthy of it. Help us the rest of our meeting now, Father, we ask in His name. Amen.